following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want to introduce to you today is someone that I've asked to help me. I met him for the very first time sometime early in the year 2007, I think. He and his family came to worship at Genoa for the very first time. I was in the lobby. He introduced himself to me, and he said, my name is Clarence Mingo, and my family and I have been looking for a church home. And I said, well, I'd like to meet with you and tell you some of the things about Genoa, because I want everyone to make Genoa their church home. And he said, well, you really don't have to do that. I've already studied a good bit about it, so I knew immediately he was a lawyer. And he said, actually, Pastor Frank, my family and I have been listening to your broadcast for 6 months, and we're going to be coming to church here. Well, not only did they begin coming to church here, they did something that I pray that you will do. They got actively involved as members of Genoa Church. Their children have become attenders of our Genoa Christian Academy, which incidentally, you need to know, this year as our school has grown, we're fielding our very first high school soccer team. We have 50 high school students, and that's a lot when you consider last year we only had 9. So God's doing incredible things. And yesterday was the state championship among Christian schools across the state of Ohio, and Genoa Christian Academy, first season up, were state runner-ups for that soccer tournament. And so my hat's off to all those that made that happen. But I met Clarence and then met his wife Angela. His daughters Annalise and Ava are in our schools, as I said. But it wasn't long till I realized Mingos multiply like mice. I met his precious mother and father, the patriarch and matriarch of the family. And if you look across our congregation, you will see over a dozen, 15 Mingos that are actively involved teaching, serving, and ministering in our church. In 2009, Clarence was appointed as the Franklin County Auditor. Then the citizens of our county, of Franklin County, approved him to serve that 2 more elections, and he's now serving until the year 2018. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much. I pray for Clarence more than I do many of you, because I pray for him. You say, why would you do that? Because every time I pull into a gas pump in Franklin County, it has his name stamped right on the gas pump. And you say, well, preacher, how do you pray for Clarence Mingo? I pray he'll lower my property taxes. I pray he'll lower gas taxes. Wouldn't you pray that way also? And you'll need to hear from Clarence, because he served our country nobly. He served in the first Persian Gulf encounter. He's going to share with you from the Word of God. He is not only a worthy veteran, he's an incredible brother in Christ and a lover of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Pastor Joe helps him up on the stage, would you welcome me and join me in welcoming Clarence Mingo to the stage?
I appreciate it. You bet. Thank you. Well, thank you very much. I'm Clarence Mingo, the auditor for Franklin County. As some of you know me, I do have a biblical title, and that would be Caesar, right? you'd be amazed at the mail I get over property taxes, and we get calls sometimes. What's Mingo doing down there? The price of gas is high, and it's like, I wish I had that power. But very good to be with you this morning. Thank you very much for coming out to worship today. Before I get into my formal remarks, I simply wanted to offer a note of thanks and appreciation to the pastoral staff here at Genoa. Pastor Frank was very gracious enough to extend the invitation for me to speak, and to be candid with you, I underestimated what it would take to do this over 4 services. And so I had 2 thoughts. Pastor Joe and Pastor Frank, and of course, Pastor Scott, these men do this faithfully multiple times a year, 4 times a weekend, and it's a lot. And I believe we may not be paying them enough, but that also means they aren't paying me enough to do this. My point is, these men labor very hard each Sunday. I did not fully appreciate what it took to do this. So how about a round of applause for the pastors here? Good. This morning I'd like to speak to you about a number of things. Three in particular: our priorities as believers, our practices as believers, and then the impact on the world around us. Our priorities, practices, and impact on the world around us. Every believer has a fundamental responsibility, and that responsibility involves engaging a watching world for Jesus Christ. Our number one task as members of the body of Christ would be to ensure that we are engaging non-believers, that we are engaging a watching world such that they know what it means to serve the Lord, to find salvation, and to walk humbly with the Lord. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 best outlines what we call the Great Commission, or this priority that I'm speaking about. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 reads as follows: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am always with you until the end of the age." Now that's Christ speaking to the disciples, charging them with the responsibility of ministering to those who don't know about Christ. And at this hour, there are great challenges to this priority that we've spoken about. There are things that hinder our ability to engage a watching world on behalf of Jesus Christ. One of those things is upon us. In just over 48 hours, we will choose, as a nation, a new president of the United States of America. And this undoubtedly has been one of the most contentious election seasons that modern-day Americans have ever experienced. For there is a deep divide between us as believers and indeed among those who are not believers, with Republicans on the right tending for their candidate and Democrats on the left tending for their candidates, working feverishly to ensure that the next president is the person that meets their political philosophy. What I'm suggesting this morning is that politics, perhaps more than any other election cycle in 2016, has been a hindrance on our ability to engage a watching world for Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, the reason would be as follows. During this political season, we have spent an enormous amount of time engaging people, trying to convince them that they should be a Democrat, or they should be a Republican, or they ought to stand strong for Donald Trump or support Hillary Clinton. And friends, if we had the same passion in engaging a watching world for Jesus Christ as we do in ensuring that they're a conservative Republican or a conservative Democrat, we would see multitudes come to Christ. Now, I will tell you, I am a conservative Republican. I'm likely the most conservative individual in this room. I am very red. Indeed, I am likely the most conservative brother in this room. I might be one of two brothers in this room. I love conservative philosophy. I believe in the conservative cause. I believe that it is best suited to guide the foreign policy of our nation. I believe from an economic standpoint, conservative thought and conservative principles are good for our nation. I believe from a political standpoint that conservatives are right insofar as they seek to lead our nation. But I'll tell you what, conservatism is not the same as Christ. And we must be very careful that whether we are Republican or Democrat, we are not letting our political ideology influence the way we engage others on behalf of Jesus Christ. To my shame and embarrassment, I've been on 315 more than one time and seen someone with a Hillary Clinton sticker and had the nerve and audacity to grumble to myself, knowing nothing about that person. Democrats have done the same thing. They've seen someone driving downtown with a Donald Trump sticker on their bumper, and the first thing they conclude is, well, that person can't be a believer. They can't be a Christian. And here's the challenge. We must never allow our political ideology to influence or to impede our ability to witness to someone for Jesus Christ. You will never convince me that you're going to be able to fulfill the Great Commission as Christ gave it to the disciples if you are already prejudging how you will engage a person based on their political philosophy. And so we are confusing at this hour what we believe politically with what we ought to be for Jesus Christ. And I'm not suggesting we can't be all for Donald Trump or we can't be arguing persuasively for Hillary Clinton. But let me tell you, our principal goal in life is not to convert people to the ranks of the conservative cause or to the liberal cause. Our goal, as Christ has commanded, is to bring people to Jesus Christ. And even still, at this hour, great minds, saved and unsaved alike, have almost brushed aside the truth of Scripture and the command to engage a watching world for Christ in exchange for political debates, in exchange for political drama. And instead of converting hearts and minds to Christ, our goal for the last year has been to convert them or to persuade them to see the world as we do from a political standpoint. I love those conversations. I love the political debate and banter. It's who I am. I believe that public service is what God has called me to do. But to every Democrat, they may look and see a Republican, but I want them to see Christ first. And my brethren who are Democrats on the other side, they have the same responsibility towards me if they are believers. And so we must not allow, not even the field of politics, not even the importance of the presidency of the United States to impede our ability to fulfill the Great Commission, making all disciples of all nations, baptizing men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded us. That is the goal. Now, in 2012, Mitt Romney was on the ballot, and I labored very hard on behalf of Mitt Romney. I had two great privileges by God's grace. Number one, I was chosen to be a delegate. And then number two, I had the opportunity to participate in writing the Republican platform. Now, the platform is the Republican Constitution. Every 4 years, Republicans meet, and we agree on what the Republican Party will believe and stand for the next 4 years. This is the Constitution of the Republican Party. And so I spent a week down in Florida with a handful of Republicans from around the nation, and we hammered out the Republican platform. Great privilege. And I appreciated that opportunity, but I will tell you, that platform and what it represents is not the motivating force in my life. Despite the virtues of Republican politics, that is not the chief motivating thing in my life. The chief motivating thing is that I might stand for Christ and do so to such an extent that whether men are Republican or Democrats, they would see something in my life that would let them know to whom I belong. And so we must do this faithfully this year. We must not allow, not even politics, to impede the priority of our life, which is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, there is a second issue that is weighing heavily and impeding our ability to minister to a watching world, and this issue would be described as race relations in the United States of America. Now, I've watched over the last 3 years in particular as American cities have literally burned with black Americans on one side and white Americans on the other side, contending and debating the issue of race. We've all witnessed in the news this horrific debate between white police officers and young black men and tragic deaths, and we can hardly talk to one another about it. I don't have to tell you that Sunday tends to be the number one segregated day in the United States of America, even among God's elect. We gather black Americans over here worshiping Christ and white Americans over there worshiping Christ. We can hardly engage one another because of the color of our skin. And these are very difficult and challenging times. I wonder, how can it be that in 2016, despite everything we've been through as a nation, marching through the civil rights era, we cruised through the 70s, we made a good progress in the 80s, some challenges in the 90s, but we overcame them, and then we elected an African-American president, and yet and still in the United States of America, we as believers, black and white, can hardly engage one another in a fundamental way. Why is that? Let me share with you a quick story. I once knew a little boy who was perhaps age 7 and rode his bike 2 miles, if you will, away from home. And this little boy grew up in a all-black housing project. And so as he got down the road, he was surrounded by 5 white men, one of whom, on a motorcycle, pulled off a sawed-off shotgun and said, "Brace yourself, nigger, you have 5 seconds to run." And so the little boy did. He pedaled his bike all the way back home. Sometime later, this same little boy moved from a predominantly all-black housing project to an all-white middle-class suburb, and he was surrounded by neighbors on the left and neighbors on the right, and he would be warmly greeted occasionally by a "good morning, nigger." Now, that little boy stands before you. He's Clarence Mingo. He's serving as the Franklin County Auditor. And I ask myself, why is it that there is no hate, there is no malice, there is no ill will towards my brethren who are white? And the reason is because, and I vividly remember this, the hot summer of 1980, my mother standing on the back porch lecturing my siblings and I, telling us that we would love our white brethren, that we would come to know them, that we would fellowship with them, and that we would make no distinction among them based on how we've been treated. And so, brothers and sisters, the Christian's formula for this issue, the Christian remedy for this issue we call race relations, is love and fellowship. We have the scriptures to give us insight as to how we should deal with this. Think about John 13, verses 34 through 35, where Christ says, "I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Instead of consulting the scriptures for the remedy to what we call race relations in the United States of America, we're trying to articulate political policy. We're talking about additional civil rights legislation. We're now equipping our police officers with body cameras to record the interaction between law enforcement and those whom they might arrest. We're marching, we're protesting, we're demonstrating, we're doing all these things, and I don't mean to condemn those remedies. But I will tell you, the remedy offered according to Scripture is love and fellowship. That means you and I engaging one another on an individual basis, coming to know one another and loving each other the way Christ has called us. I have many African-American peers who have never had an individual who is white in their home for dinner. There are many of you who are perhaps under the sound of my voice in this audience today who have never had a person of color in their car or in their home for any measure of fellowship. And we all live in silos. We all find comfort in things and surroundings that we know best. But friends, we will never fulfill that priority, the Great Commission, unless we break out of those comfort zones and we figure out a way and we ask God for the ability, for the appetite to engage those who don't look like us for the sake of the gospel. And both black Americans and white Americans are bad at this. I was in Washington, D.C. several times this year, but on one trip in particular, I was leaving my hotel, and we were motoring by way of cab to the Republican National headquarters. And as we got into the cab, I noticed it was driven by a gentleman who was Syrian, and he had on traditional Arab garb. It was a long white robe, and he had a hat on of some sort. And immediately as I got in the cab, I started making calculations about this individual. Took note of he was Syrian, noted his dress, noted his facial features. And as I got situated in the car, I noticed very carefully what he was listening to. And he had on the radio James McDonald. And immediately I felt the conviction of God in my heart. I felt God saying, "I'm smarter than you, and the gospel is greater than your ability to appreciate its impact upon everyone." Because up until that mind, my traditional thought was, the gospel is for African Americans and white Americans and people who look like us. But God reminded me that his word is well beyond the confines of race, gender, ethnicity, and socioeconomic status. And brothers and sisters, we must live this. We must not allow even race to impede our ability to carry out the Great Commission and engage a watching world for Christ. And it's very difficult to do that if you look at that young black man walking down the street with a chain of gold around his neck and his pants sagging and think, not him. It's very difficult to do that if you look at that young white man walking down the street who looks like a skinhead with a swastika tattoo on the shoulder saying, not him. That might be the very person God has called you to engage for Christ. The very individual who's in need of the gospel, and you might be God's chosen instrument at any given hour to engage that person who doesn't look like you, act like you, talk like you, or potentially smell like you. Amen? We must let nothing impede our pursuit of the gospel and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. So we understand what our priorities are. Now let's talk about our practices, right? Our practices. If we are to fulfill the Great Commission, the question becomes, how do we do that? Well, we do that by certain practices. A very small list of do's and don'ts I'll offer you this morning. Let's start with technology, right? I was at a technology conference 2 weeks ago, and this was in Orlando, Florida, and they were talking about the iPhone and the day that Apple announced the iPhone. This is back in 2007, 2008. this was a big day. And they had Apple's competitors lined up talking about what they thought the future of this new device would be. And those competitors are names you know all too well. It was Microsoft, it was IBM, and BlackBerry. By show of hands, how many here remember BlackBerry? Okay, don't be ashamed that you had one. We all did. But these competitors that Apple's had concluded that Americans will never embrace a device that is square on a very small screen with tons of information that you have to do this all day, right? You gotta use your index finger to swipe. These competitors thought Americans do not want to derive most of their information from a handheld device. This is inconceivable. It will not work. Now, I have several nieces and nephews, one of whom is just over the age 2, and already she does this. Doesn't even know why. She just, right? This is in the American bloodstream. And so technology is upon us, but with that technology has come access to information. We now have in the palm of our hand more information than the combined generations before us ever had in one singular place. That smartphone has more data on it, more information available to you than any library, both nationally or internationally. Marvelous tool. And with it has come the ability to receive and hear the gospel in multiple ways. You can get any version of scripture you want on that smartphone. You can listen to any preacher you want by way of that smartphone. And so despite the advent of technology and the ability to have this information readily and available to us on demand, Christians by and large today, perhaps more so than any generation, are trending backwards by way of biblical literacy. We are increasingly becoming a functionally illiterate generation of Christians. By that I mean we don't know our Bibles. And it's amazing, we know how to work that smartphone and every application thereof, but we know very little about the truth of Scripture these days. And the reason is because we are not adequately, on a daily basis, applying ourselves to Scripture. To my shame and embarrassment, just a month ago, I can recall a time when I would let 3, sometimes 4 days go by without spending so much as a minute in my Word. I'd get up in the morning, check my email, send out a tweet, check Facebook, tell the staff I'm on my way, and didn't spend a minute engaging God before I left out that door. Now, believer, you will never fulfill that priority, the Great Commission, effectively for Christ unless you know His Word. And so the challenge and charge we have today is to ensure that we are biblically literate Christians. It's important that we know the truth and the function that God employed in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, we know David killed Goliath, but there is so much more to know to the life of this man beyond that one story. We know Paul wrote a good deal of the New Testament, but if you've never journeyed through the rich and wonderful book of Ephesians, or you've never took time, spent 2 weeks in the book of Galatians, you will not convince me, and you are only fooling yourself, that you'll be able to impact the world in a positive and dynamic way for Christ. We must be biblically literate Christians. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Reads as follows, "For the word of God is living and effective, and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart." God has given us great incentive to engage Him scripturally and biblically. And as much as I love the Republican platform, I'm proud to have helped write it, and I believe in what it says for the good of our nation by way of policy. It is nothing compared to the truth bound up in Scripture. And some of you know conservative ideology far better than you know Scripture. You can tell me 5 ways from Sunday why it is I have to vote for Trump, or why it is I should vote for Hillary Clinton, but you couldn't find the book of 1 Samuel to save your life. And I'm not making fun of anyone. I'm not putting anyone down. I'm not disparaging anyone, because I too have had moments when I have not been in God's Word the way that I should have been. But friends, we have to do better. If we are going to fulfill the Great Commission, that priority of engaging a watching world for Christ, we have to be educated about the truth of Scripture. Men, there's nothing better you can do for your spouse than love and absorb and soak yourself in the Word of God. Ladies, if you're dating a man who's not doing that, get rid of him. Get rid of him. I'll give you a tax break. You can sign up. There's a sign-up sheet right there. And Get rid of that guy. So I was here last night and had the opportunity to speak to the Sunday night crowd. And what you may not know about yourself is each one of these services are distinct. It's an interesting thing. You all are a different crowd than the 10 o'clock or the 8:30 folks and Saturday night people. They got their own thing going on. But when I came here last night, I left home at maybe 5:15 and arrived to the church and had a staff member here and realized I did not have my cell phone. Now, if you left home without your cell phone, you perhaps feel like I feel. You, one, feel naked, right? You feel a little disoriented, right? As if you're not as connected or aware or as capable as you normally are. It's an awkward feeling to be without it. And my phone and I have a relationship. Siri and I are, I mean, she and I go deep. But I thought to myself, knowing that I'd be talking about this tonight, I thought to myself, you know what? If I had the same measure of concern and lack of orientation as I do when I don't have my iPhone, if I had that same feeling when I walk out of the door each morning, having not nursed myself on the wonderful milk of Scripture, I'd be a dynamic Christian for Christ. And some of us, we don't even know what we're mentioning by, we don't even know what we're missing by not having God's word planted richly and deeply in our heart. It may seem as if you've got it all together and your life is going along just fine and it's all organized and it all looks great. You spend 1 week faithfully in God's word. I'm not trying to tell you it needs to be for an hour or 2 hours. You stay in God's word until the Holy Spirit releases you. You do that faithfully for a week and watch your life change. You will see things, you'll see people, you'll hear things that your senses otherwise may have never perceived, having walked faithfully with God, reading and studying His Word deeply. And so, friends, if we want to fulfill the Great Commission, one of our practices must be the habitual study of God's Word without fail. Now, this is a difficult discipline, but we must seek after it with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, on a daily basis. David said, this is Psalms 119, verses 15 through 16, I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's a great scripture to start each day with, committing to yourself. You will meditate on the word of God. You will delight in his statutes, and you will not forget his word. So another practice we must embrace would be as follows, and that is trusting God in our weaknesses, right? Trusting God in our weaknesses. Now, I've told you a few things about me. I told you that I'm the auditor for Franklin County. That's my profession. I told you politically I'm a very conservative Republican. I hope it's evident I'm a believer. obviously, African-American. I tell people all the time who are not African-American, you can go to Florida all you want, but your tan will never be as good as mine. I guarantee it. You can try that all day, but it... Trusting God with our weaknesses. All of us are encumbered with something in our life that is challenging us. It might be something emotional. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe you're plagued with anxiety. You worry about things and you can't seem to solve the worry. Or maybe it's some sin, right? Perhaps it's some sin. Perhaps you've done something in your life. Maybe it was a year ago. Maybe it was yesterday that you're so ashamed of. And if anyone knew it, you'd be embarrassed or humiliated. Maybe it's a decision you've made. Maybe you've been married more than once. Maybe your children are not well behaved and are in trouble. Maybe your background has something in it that is not flattering. Maybe your body is afflicted with some condition that prevents you from being what a normal, healthy person might be. And all of us have some challenge in our life, some measure of weakness, something that challenges us, or in our hearts and minds, something that we think prevents us from fulfilling the Great Commission or engaging in the watching world for Jesus Christ, some form of weakness. I have a list of such things, but one of the more prominent things would be Parkinson's disease or Parkinsonism. I have walked with this for a number of years, and I have asked God in my private time, I've said, Lord, why is it that just as you and I are getting underway and the purposes and plans for my life, just as so many things politically are within my grasp, you've allowed me to be hindered with this condition that will make it difficult, if not impossible, for me to be the person I want it to be for you. And God has reminded me, as he did the Apostle Paul, who also was afflicted with weakness, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9, read with me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that scripture is pregnant with truth. And there's a great paradox in there. We believe that we have to have it all together. We have to have perfect health, perfect finances, perfect marital history, perfect children, perfect job. But God says, you know where the most fertile soil for me to be active and powerful in your life? It's in your weakness. And friends, this generation, more than any other, we love the glamour. We love for it to look good. We love to try to subtly convince people that we have it all together, that our bank account is flush with money, that our children are just right, that our husband or wife is everything they should be, and we're perfectly in love. I have no challenges. But there are times, as the Apostle Paul would attest, that God seems to delight in allowing us to experience limitations or disability or challenges so that we might, in a better way, realize his power in our life. Now, if I do nothing else, I can tell you, I have to think each morning how I'm going to get out of bed and travel through this day. I have to do that by way of mobility. I have to say, Lord, the pain is going to be something today. You've got to help me manage it. Because I no longer roll out of bed and think, I've got this, I can do it. I really don't need to spend a lot of time in prayer. You know what God has done? By way of his weakness, he stripped me of that ability. He absolutely has stripped me down to such a point that I'm dependent on other believers to help me get throughout the day, and I'm dependent on his grace to be what I should be for Christ on a daily basis. And friends, we need not run from our weaknesses. We can embrace those weaknesses and recognize those weaknesses as the most rich, most vital, and the most fertile soil that God can provide through which we can manifest his power. God will do great things in the very area in which you consider yourself the least. I think about Moses who swore up and down, God, I can't do this because I can't speak. You know what God said about that? No problem, I got that. I got it covered. I think about my Parkinson's. God, this is a big state, and I got to travel it, and it's hard, and I need a lot of help, and it's expensive. We got to do something about this Parkinson's. You know what God says? I got that too. Thank you. Tax break. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should flippantly celebrate the challenges in our life. I'm not saying we should applaud and dance about our cancer or some tragedy in our life. I'm not saying we should in some generic way sort of be happy about it all. But what I am saying is that we should embrace our weakness for Christ, know that God has it covered, and that God will make good on that weakness in a way that you never could if you were perfectly right. Amen? Trust God in our weakness. Okay, finally, let's talk about our impact. Two quick minutes. Let's talk about our impact, right? So we talked about our priority, the Great Commission, reaching a desperate world for Christ. We talked about our practices, right? Becoming biblically literate, learning God's word and understanding it. And then we also talked about this idea of embracing our weaknesses, right? Nothing will stop us from being what we should be in the fulfillment of the Great Commission for Christ. Let's talk about our impact. And our impact chiefly must be upon the young people of this nation. I learned an astonishing fact from the 2016 election, and that fact was as follows. That Bernie Sanders, Hillary Clinton's chief rival, the senator from Vermont, carried more than any other candidate the youth vote in the United States of America. That means individuals between 18 and 29, Bernard Sanders outpaced Marco Rubio. He outpaced our very own John Kasich. He outpaced Hillary Clinton. No other candidate even came close to Bernie Sanders by way of engaging youth. And so I asked myself, how can this be? How can this respected but aged senator have connected well with young people? And part of the answer is that many of those Americans, those young Americans, didn't fully understand or realize the same truths about the America we know. They may not know the difference between socialism and capitalism. They may not know fully what the difference is between democracy and communism. They may not have understood that nothing in America is free. It's all paid for by someone. And so we have a responsibility to make sure that young Americans who are growing up understand the America that we've inherited. We have to make sure they know about places like Khe Sanh, where thousands of Marines died in Vietnam. We have to make sure they know about the Chosin Reservoir, where thousands of American soldiers died during the Korean War. They should understand about places like the Normandy beaches, where Allied soldiers attempted to liberate Europe from Nazi tyranny. They should understand about our wars in the Gulf, whether it's Afghanistan or perhaps Iraq. We have to do the same thing for a watching world of young Christians. We have to make sure they understand what it means to be a believer. My children are students here at Genoa Christian Academy, and I thank God for the Christian education they are receiving. And they are very well equipped by way of Bible study and knowledge of truth and what it means to be saved. They get it. But Angela and I have a responsibility at home to make sure that those girls are in this book, that they know what it means to be a believer, and that the Bible is just not some passive thing that they engage in, but they live it, they breathe it, they walk in it. It is the very essence of their lives. And so we have a responsibility. You and I have the chief charge to make sure that this younger generation of Americans who don't see church the way we see it, who perhaps don't believe that the Bible is true and infallible, this younger generation of Christians who may not all believe that Christ is the only way into eternity, we have to make sure that they know about those truths. We have to impact and permeate their hearts and minds with this truth, because these individuals will serve as our future presidents. They will serve as our future pastors, and they will serve as the future members of this church. And the foundation we lay will serve as the platform upon which they will stand in service to others as they attempt to fulfill the Great Commission. So we talked about our priority, the Great Commission impacting a watching world from Christ. We know what our practices are. We're well equipped. We'll leave out of here today ready and eager to soak ourselves in the Word of God and absorb the truth in Scripture on a daily basis. We will embrace our weaknesses, allowing nothing to hinder our ability to fulfill the Great Commission, and we'll be well equipped with the Word of God in our soul. And we now have a great challenge to impact those around us, particularly the young, with the truth of Scripture in the joy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all who've gathered today to hear your word. Lord, I pray that some heart was impacted, that some soul was drawn closer to you, Lord. Father, I pray that as we approach Election Day, our priorities would be rightly focused on you. Lord, that we would continue to minister people the truth of Scripture, not the truth of politics. God, I pray that our priorities, the study of your word, Lord, understanding and fellowshipping and engaging others for Christ, that we'd be drawn to this cause and that we would execute in a way that would please you, God. Father, I pray that we would impact every young person in this city, that everyone, Lord, who encounters the believers at Genoa would find some cause to say, there is a servant of Jesus Christ. And may we be a good reflection of your truth, of your word. God, we love you and we thank you. And the people of God said, amen. Amen.
Let me share this with you, if I may. We've had lots of folks on this platform over the last 28 years, yet I don't know anyone that I've ever had on this stage that has been more biblically correct, more politically correct in the right use of political correct terminology, and a member of our, not just church, but of our body of Christ that loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much. Flamingo, it's an honor to have you speak to us today.
You got it.
God bless you.
You got it. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much.
Thank you.